Am I on? Can you guys hear that? What? I got a green light on this end. Test 1, 2, 1, 2, 8, 7, 29, 30. You hear me? Okay, I'm good. All right. Well, if you guys have your Bible, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Nehemiah. For you deacons, that's in the Old Testament. I'd wonder if y'all would get that. It has been some time since I have been able to be with you. A lot has gone on in my life. You guys, most of you know about that, and also a lot has gone on in the life of your church. The last time I was here, I remember beginning with a statement, before we get started, we might as well address the 800-pound gorilla in the room. And that was when the former pastor had resigned, and you guys were once again looking for God's under-shepherd. Ironically, we are here this morning, and there is a similar gorilla in the room with us today. Everyone knows the shock that you guys received last week. You find yourselves all the way back to ground zero, wondering, are we ever going to be able to find a pastor? There is talk going on all across the city, all across the state. Just as soon as what happened happened, I began to field questions. Well, you think this is it? Do you think this is what's going to put the church down? Do you think this is going to finally close the doors on Second Baptist Church? Do you think this is going to end this? Do you think the other half will leave? And of course, my response is always the same. Well, that's absolutely up to the church. That's absolutely up to each and every one of you. You have to deal with situations like this, and many times a visiting preacher would come in hopes of being invited back again, and he would kind of want to sugarcoat things, but my Lord, people, God's kingdom doesn't need this. How many of you know what the church is? Do you realize the Bible? Do you realize the Bible has one personal, intimate, descriptive word to describe the local congregation? It is a precious word. It is a word that those of us who have married the love of our life and still love her understand deep in our soul. Your Bible refers to your congregation as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And yet you and I many times have the audacity to go around in town and talk about my church. This is my church. And it's negative or it's positive. Boy, you ought to come down to my church. It's full of great people and we have an awesome time. Or, man, my church is going through trouble. We're just going through stink and everything. But do you see what I'm saying? It's my church. No, it's not your church. It's the bride of Christ. And we, as members of the bride of Christ, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to make sure that the reputation of Christ's bride is not sullied. You see, we live and exist for one purpose. And that is to proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to exemplify Him on the earth. You will not believe in your mind how much I struggle over this message. You cannot imagine how many times I changed the text or the content or the, you know, I was just happy it was Thanksgiving, Brother Al. You know why? I said, whoo, pressure's off. I can grab an old dust off an old Thanksgiving message and give everybody a Thanksgiving message and go off and they'll get to leave out here. Man, I don't know when I've heard such fine preaching. Yeah, it was the last time Brother Danny was here. I got to tell you, this is tough. You see, as associational missionary, as director of missions, there are specific tasks. I've often heard the director of missions referred to as pastor to the pastors. And that's one of the roles that I feel, and that's one of the roles that those who came before me feel, that I always considered the associational missionary to be my pastor when I was pastoring. But when it comes to the bare bones, the associational missionary's chief responsibility is the spiritual health and welfare, not of the pastors, but of the churches in his association. You see, it's the associational missionary's responsibility to see that the church remains healthy when she's between pastors, or to respond when the leadership in the church inquires of the associational missionary, can you give us help? Can you show us how to form a search committee? Can you come in and mediate some of these meetings we have when we don't have a pastor? Can you come and do that for us? And the answer is always yes. In fact, that's my responsibility. That's part of my job description. When you send money to the association, that's kind of what that's all about, is to have that associational office down there, regardless of who is sitting in the chair, to be available to help you with the resources that we have. I ask you, do you know what the church is? She is the bride of Christ. Our main responsibility, of course, is always to evangelize the lost. Our second top priority is to guard and protect the reputation of God Almighty in the River Valley. Every time I'm in a congregation and we sing What a Wonderful Name It Is, I turn into a girl. I have to go home after church and watch a couple of John Wayne movies to get over it, you know, and kind of get manned up and stuff and go out and wrestle a bear and do all that kind of stuff. And even now I'm a little touched. I'm a little emotional. I think of that. What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. Your bridegroom. What are we as a congregation doing to lift up the name of our bridegroom? Jesus and his disciples had been, you guys realize by now that I haven't even got to the text yet, right? So, you know, one good thing I've learned as associational missionary is to shut her down when the time comes. Something I didn't have to worry about when I was pastor. But as I'm thinking about that and knowing the trouble you're going through, not just you guys, but churches all over the nation are going through, we're just under terrible attack. And I have to tell you, dadgummit, too many churches are just rolling over and giving up despite what I'm going to share with you. Jesus is walking around with his disciples, and there are, of course, rumors going around. They're stirring up trouble and all this kind of stuff. Rumors are going around. And so he pulls the disciples over one point, and he says, let me ask you something. Who do people say that I am? You guys know the story, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and following. And some say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. Some say this, that, or the other. And then Jesus turned around, and he looked at the disciples, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And of course, it's Peter that answered, but in the Greek, you guys, if you've had many good pastors in the Greek, you know that that was a plural. He was asking all the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they all, through Peter, answered this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter Barjona, because man didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven who has revealed this to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he looks them boldly in the face, and he basically says, I make you this promise, that upon this rock, upon this profession of who I am into the world, I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. So let's ask ourselves this as we get ready for the real sermon. Why is the world prevailing so strongly against us? Why is hell having such a victorious time amongst us. Now, how many of you know that I understand I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree? You guys understand that? You know, I understand that. But there are just some things that make sense to me. If Jesus said, if you'll make your main preoccupation proclaiming me as the Christ, gates of hell will not prevail against your church. If you will proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I'll guarantee you the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. But the same is true. If you make anything other than that the focal point of your ministry and of your missions and of your coffee shop conversations, of your Sunday school discussions, if you make anything other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the center of that, I can pretty much guarantee you the gates of hell will prevail against your church. And when that happens, this will happen. The reputation of your bridegroom will be sullied. The reputation of your God will be messed up. You will make your church. And I want you to understand kind of church and the concept of your Jerusalem. You will make your Jerusalem a laughingstock for everyone around. Well, now that I've got you guys all so happy and excited and glad that you came, I want you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 1, all of it. It's not a big deal because it's not a long chapter. As I say every time that I'm here and every church I go to, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, but if you'll pay close attention, regardless of what version that you read, you'll see that they do say the same thing. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ears now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, concerning and confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which you have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, listen, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. He's talking about King Artaxerxes. Now I, he says, was the cupbearer of the king. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the privilege we have had to stand in this place. Father, to worship you through song. Father, uplifted hands. Lord, I appreciate so much the opportunity to open your word and to glean from it those things which, though Father, written so many thousands of years ago, oh God, are full of power today. And Lord, and are practical, and more importantly, are relevant to our situation. We pray that you use these words And Father, accomplish whatever purpose you have in store. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is fitting during this time that we look at the first chapter of the Gospel of Nehemiah, because it is a book about rebuilding. It is a book about restoring. By the time Nehemiah asks the question, the people of God, who are symbolized by the city of Jerusalem, have been ravaged, they have been beaten down, they've been taken into captivity. The ones he are asking about were those that were deemed by the Babylonians as not being smart enough, rich enough, well-bred enough to carry back home, so they just left them there. They would have been the worst of the worst, the lowest of the lowest, inhabiting Jerusalem. Nehemiah understood something that every Jew understood from the day he or she was born until the day they left the earth, is that the very reputation of God was tied inexorably. It was tied unbreakably with the city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was called the city of God. As long as Jerusalem was doing well, the reputation of God was doing well. As long as when Jerusalem was slammed down to the ground, the reputation of God was slammed to the ground. Who would want to serve a God who couldn't even protect his primary reputation-bearing city? But when Jerusalem was successful, when Israel was conquering the whole world, everybody wanted to serve a God who was powerful enough to defeat all of his enemies and whose name was represented by his Star City, Jerusalem. You see, guys, the church today is our community's version of Jerusalem in that day. When the church is doing well, man, that's a great God. I want to go there. They help people. They have a word for me. They have a pastor or a preacher who preaches the word, and he delivers a word that I can walk out of that church with, stick it in my pocket, and when I need it on Wednesday, reach in there, and there it is, and it's relevant and it's pertinent. But what happens when the reputation is bummed? What do you do? This morning, in the time that I have left, and I do apologize for this long introduction, but it needed to be done. This morning, we're going to look at the possibility of Second Baptist future. Where do we go from here? Can we go from here? I say to you, you are Simon Bar-Jonah. Man did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. And Peter, upon this rock, this confession, you keep yourself focused on proclaiming me as the Son of God, the Messiah, the hope. I make this promise. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In the play, Devil's Disciple, one character says, you know, the worst sin toward a fellow creature is not to hate them. The worst sin is to be indifferent to them. This same lesson is taught by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, we understand that Good Samaritan is an illustration of the kind of people God wants His people to be. A people who care. A people from the depths of their soul care. We discover the prophet Nehemiah was that kind of person. He cared. He cared about the traditions of the past, as we all should. He cared about the present need, as we all should. He cared about his heritage, as all of God's people should. As we are all children of the one true King, we should care about our heritage. He cared about his ancestral city in the same way that we, each and every one of us, should care about our local congregation, the church to which we belong at this time. We should care about that. And he cared about and hoped for the future. Most Importantly, though, guys, he cared about the glory of his God. He understood what a beautiful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. And he cared deeply when the reputation of that name had been torn down. You see, there was a time when the indigenous population would walk past the fortified walls of the city of Jerusalem and they would tremble at the power of their God. Or they would praise the people of God who, by virtue of being the people of God and receiving the blessings of God, allowed that blessings of God to overflow into the community that was not of God. But by the time of Nehemiah, when they would walk past the burned down gates, the crumpled walls of that city, it'd be one of these. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo, ha, 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 where's your God now? Yada, yada, yada. They were a laughing stock. Literally, they were a laughing stock of the world. Those had been taken into captivity 70 years earlier. They didn't care anymore. They'd made their lives out in the communities. They were doing okay. Except Nehemiah. Nehemiah cared. He cared about his heritage. He cared about the city of his God. Chapter 1 reveals how he cared, or at least four ways in which he expressed his caring. And I'm going to suggest to you that as you think about the very desperate need to rebuild Second Baptist Church to be stronger than she ever was, better than she ever was, more influential than she ever was, a greater God-glorying proclaimer than she ever had been. And I'm here to tell you, if that is not the desire in your heart, you need to seriously ask yourself, why am I even going to be here if my great and great passion is not to restore the glory of God's name to this church? That'll be all you care about. That'll be the only thing you care about. To restore God's glory and His reputation through this church. That will only happen if you care enough for it to happen. If you become, each and every one of you, how many ever are here, how many ever individual Nehemiahs there are. I say this because I don't want to lose this. Boy, I'm losing track of time, guys. I'm so sorry. 70 years. 50 years earlier, another prophet had come down to begin the process of rebuilding the city, and he had stopped after a couple of 3 weeks. So for 50 years, there that city lay. Nobody was able to get it done. Nobody was able to get the walls rebuilt. Nobody was able to get the gates put up. Nobody was ever able to get the glory of God restored to that city. And then Nehemiah cared enough to do four things. And after he arrived in 52 days, 52 days, the walls were up, the gates were up, they were locked, they were having church services, Brother Al, they were having scripture readings, they were singing, they were having brush arbors. They didn't even know you were supposed to. They'd been so long without any guidance from God. 52 days, Nehemiah, because he cared, he was passionate, he was determined, in 52 days he was able to do what no one else had been able to do in 70 years. How about that? Boy, I know I've drug you down, guys, but even that deserved an amen. I mean, 52 days, come on. What did Nehemiah do? He cared. He cared, first of all, he cared enough to ask. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chivlev in the 20th year while I was in Susa the capital that Hanani one of my brothers and some men from Judah came and I asked them, listen, concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived are great in distress and despair. and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire, and that's what we focus on. But what I like to focus on is here comes this group from Judah. Nehemiah runs down to the steps of the temple as they're running by, and he says, "Hey, Hanani, come here." And they came down, sat down, and instead of like, "How was your trip? Did you bring back any treasures for mom and dad? Did you bring me a pizza from the pizza pro?" He said, "No, I need to know one thing. How about my people? How about God's city? How is it going with the people? How's it going with God's city?" That was awesome, guys, because Nehemiah was a big dog. He didn't have to care about that stuff. He was the king's cup bearer. But he did care. He cared enough to ask despite his position. He had everything. He had wealth. He had power. He had prestige. He had a comfortable place to live. He had all the money he could ever spend. He in effect, lowered himself because he cared. He cared to ask when things were going all right. You know, that's the biggest problem. Or the biggest lack that I've seen in all of my years, and I include myself in this. I pastored the same church for almost 23 years. You get to see everything, hear everything, see everything, go through everything that's possible to happen in a church. I realize there are some benefits to being in one church in a long time. But if I have to tell you, if there was one weakness, and I'm not saying there was one, how many of you understand that? If you don't believe me, just ask the congregation at First London. But if there was one identifiable weakness that I noticed in all of my years of ministry and in ministries of all the churches in our association was that about the time we react to problems is after problems have arisen. The time we try to get a fix in is after the bad things already started. When the best thing to do is prepare beforehand. Am I right? Now, I say that to say this. There was nothing going on in Nehemiah's life to change his focal point to somewhere else. You know, like, boy, I'm the king's mad at me. I may lose my job. I may be out on the street. Maybe I can do something down in Jerusalem. That wasn't what was going on at all. He cared enough to ask about Jerusalem and his family when everything was going all right in his life. And here's the thing to me that teaches me, shows me his genuineness. He cared to ask in private. He cared to ask in private. He asked his brother. I don't know how many people were in that entourage that had gone to Judah and were on their way back to Judah, but it would have been an entourage just to make sure they survived the journey. So Nehemiah could have shouted to anyone. He could have, but he didn't. He said, "I asked my brother Hanani. See, and let's talk. Just you and me, one-on-one. How are things?" With everything that he had going for him, why do you think he asked? This is something we forget. How many of you know that God's pretty smart? Typical Baptist church, we've got a couple of some from assembly background are in here. But yeah, how many of you believe God's pretty smart? You see, he kind of knows stuff. He kind of knows everything. Why do you think Jeremiah asked, with everything that was going right in his life, why do you think he was prompted to ask about what was going on back in Jerusalem? And I'm going to submit to you that Nehemiah asked because God had placed him there to ask. If you go way back to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 5, now they're being whooped and they're being carried off into Babylon, or at least Jeremiah's telling them this is what's going to happen. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible says, "Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare?" 150 years later, Nehemiah would be the man that God chose to do those things. Not because there was anything special about Nehemiah, but maybe because it took 150 years for a man to rise up who cared enough to ask. here's our application this morning. What about you? You see, Nehemiah was one of many. Nehemiah was one of a whole city, of a whole country. What about you? Do you care enough to ask? Or do you just go on about your life and, as we used to say jokingly back in Lavaca, Arkansas, que sera, sera. Yeah, que sera, sera, for those of you that were born in the city. Just going to sit back and let what happens happen? Do you care enough to ask because you want to know? Not ask because you're glad something went bad, or ask because your side of something got their way. But do you care enough to ask? And you can bring this down just as personal as you want. What about your family members? That's kind of easy. What about your coworkers? Let me ask you something. Has there ever been a time you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you care about those enough to ask? Is it important? Well, it's pretty important, because you see, if they die without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to spend all of eternity. These people that you love, these people that you buddy up with, these people that you go on shopping trips with, you know, if they die without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, now guys, it's just a fact of life. They will indeed spend an eternity in hell, separated from the love of God forever and ever and ever. And wouldn't you hate to get to heaven one day and learn they're there because you didn't take the time to ask? Wouldn't it be a horrible revelation as you're about to enter into the glories of heaven? Just want to let you know why Bob's not going to be walking in with you. You didn't ask. Well, do you care enough to ask about personal needs? Do you care enough to ask about your community? Just as important, are you ready in case God places you in a position to ask? Nehemiah cared enough to ask. He also cared enough to weep. Look at verse 4. Nehemiah said, "When I heard these words," what words? "The town is in reproach, the walls are broken down, the gates are hanging off the hinges." In other words, and you really need to do Bible background studies, guys. I'm telling you, basically he is saying the reputation of our God is lower than the dung in the dirt. That's what he's saying. "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He cared enough to weep. Now what gets me is, you know, Nehemiah is a manly man. If you don't believe it, you read just a little bit further down there and you'll see him helping them build the walls. And he'll have a brick in one hand and a sword in the other and saying, "Listen, I'm going to build these walls. If you want to come try to stop me, you come on in. But I believe I can set this brick in the mortar and hack your head off at the same time." He is a manly man. But he said, "I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and days and days." You know, there are those that say weeping is a sign of weakness. That's why I told you guys I'll have to go home and watch John Wayne the rest of the day to get my manliness back after singing that song and making me cry. As strong a man as he was, he cared enough that when the tears began to flow over the ditzed reputation of his God, he just sat down before God and everyone. Now, he is the cupbearer to the king. He said, "I wept and I mourned for days and days and days." There's some that say weeping is a sign of weakness, but I'm going to tell you that many times it's an indication of a godly character and a spiritual passion that brings a smile to the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe with Nehemiah it was a sign of his strength. He didn't care what others said. He didn't care what other people thought. He only knew that the name of the God he loved with every fiber of his being was being sullied, often by the very people who claimed to be God's people. He cared enough to weep openly. He cared enough to weep continually. He said, I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. Sometimes when God places a burden on our heart, our first impulse is to offload it. You guys familiar with that? You know, God puts a burden on my heart. I can't tell you, Brother Al, how many times, I know you probably felt this way as well. People would come in from First Baptist London there, and Brother Danny, Lord laid this on my heart. We need to do such and such. And I just, in my head, I'm thinking, well, he didn't lay that on my heart, so he must want her to do it or him to do it. And it was, you know, after a long time, I learned, well, boy, jump right in. You just tell me what you need, and we'll see that you get what you need to do what God has laid on your heart. And sure enough, more often than not, it ended up not being a burden. It ended up being a suggestion. But oftentimes, when God places a burden on our heart, as he did with Nehemiah, our first impulse is to try and to get rid of it or ignore it or escape that burden. But Nehemiah didn't react that way. He acknowledged the burden. He dwelt upon the burden. He allowed it to become part of his life. And it's a good thing. Otherwise, he'd have missed a very great, great blessing. I don't know if you guys ever read Nehemiah? Boy, it's in the New Testament or Old Testament. You guys ought to read that. There's some good stuff in there. There are sword fights and chariot races, and for some of you that read them Harlequin things, there's even some of that in there. Nehemiah dwelt on that. And after the walls were up, Brother Al, somebody found the book. They hadn't seen the book in years. Somebody found the book. And then somebody said, hey, y'all stand up. I'm going to read you something from the book. And listen, they didn't have any illustrated Bibles back then. It was just the book. And they read from that book, ladies and gentlemen, and revival fell over that city, and they started building brush arbors, and they started returning back to the commandments of the Lord God, and God poured his blessings out over all of that. And then you just keep on going, and you just keep on going, and you just keep on going. And so Nehemiah, he runs back. He's recalled back home for a little while. He talks to the king. The king says, boy, I tell you what, that sounds good. I'm just going to send the whole herd of you back. Not only am I going to send the whole herd of you back, I'm going to send all that stuff I stole from your temple. I'm going to send that back with you. Not only am I going to do that, I'm going to send some of my own money down there. Not only that, I'm going to send my guard with you so that you don't get attacked, to make sure that you all get back home safely. And man, they go marching in there, and all the people that had been trying to keep that Jerusalem wall from being built and the gates from being built in our day, that church from being restored, all those people just sit back there in awe at what the God of Jerusalem had accomplished, because somebody cared enough to ask and to weep. He cared enough to pray. Verse 5, Nehemiah said, I beseech you, O Lord. That's all you need to know from that verse. Because you see that word beseech, you and I would translate today beg. I beg you, God. I beg you, God. I don't know how you guys are, but every once in a while, more often than I should, Brother, I find myself praying, Lord, whatever. Yeah. Lord, here's a need. You can fix anything. I place it in your hands. Whoop, off I go. You know, be about my hot house or garden or whatever it is I've got on my mind on that day. You see the mark of really caring about something. Nehemiah said, I beg you. God, I beg you. I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who keep his commandments. He prayed passionately. Someone said, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. That's what it should be. You know, too many times, here we'll go. Lord, here's what I want. Or Lord, here's what I think. Or Lord, I went talking to so-and-so, and he said. Or Lord, this is. And guys, in church life, you guys that have been involved in church any length of time know a prayer would go, Lord, that music. Lord, those words on the wall. Lord, that bus ministry. Lord, that such and such. And then we give God our suggestions. And we kind of want Him to make it the way we want it to be. So God, here's what I want. However you accomplish that's fine, as long as it's what I want. Prayer is not getting man's will done on earth. It is getting God's will done. How did he pray? First of all, he prayed for people. He said, let your ear now be, in verse 6, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Look around you. Look around you. I got 1 minute to do 30 more minutes worth. It's not going to happen, is it? So I want you to look around you. How many of you are not here? How many of you have not been here in a while? And you know what's bad? Some are thinking, yeah, that's a good thing. It's not. Every time there's a trouble in a church, terrible things happen. Good people leave for the wrong reason. Good people leave because they don't want to hurt the church. That's just like saying, I don't even know how to make this illustration. I'm going to cut off my finger for the good of the hand. Can I suggest to you that cutting off my finger is not going to help my hand a bit? How do you pray for those of you who are not here now? Do you pray thanking God they've left? Do you pray asking God to bring them back? Wouldn't it be amazing if every one of you, just all by yourself, not even considering what anyone sitting beside you might do, if you just today prayed, Lord, somebody on my heart that has left, might have been 5, 6, 10 years ago, they've left. And God, I believe you're sensing that you'd like to have them back in your family. God, would you give me opportunity to talk to that person and invite them back? God, would you orchestrate a chance meeting in Walmart? Lord, would you have us bump into each other down to the restaurant, sit next to the same table and get waited on at the same time so that we it would just be awkward to ignore each other for 40 minutes? Would you make that happen? Do you pray like Nehemiah? First of all, he prayed for people. But did you notice what else he did? He prayed confessionally. Because often, I don't know about you guys, but I have a strong sense of self-preservation. So if anything goes wrong, I make sure everybody understands it's somebody else's fault. Amen? Am I right? Because you see, when you're in the ministry, Brother Al's like, when you're in the ministry, you know, some old deacon can go over and shoot somebody in the parking lot. And if Brother Al was in his office, well, it's his fault. He should have been out on that parking lot. You know, and I apologize to you deacons, but and there's a reason I do that, because I was 23 years at London, and I had the best deacons in the world. They're still the best deacons there. Again, apologize to your deacons, but I don't have any deacon horror stories. Every deacon I've ever met, fine, upstanding, wonderful person, but other preachers like to tell those, and I get to feeling left out. Al, so I'll tell the deacon story every once in a while. So anyway, you guys know I'm just kind of making that up. But here's the thing. Listen to what he said. After he said, "Let your ears now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." He said, "God, listen. I know that part of the reason Jerusalem lays back there wiped out, part of the reason is my own sorry heart. Part of the reason is my daddy's heart and my mama's heart and my brother's heart and my Sunday school class member's heart and my small group people's heart. God, I have sinned against you. I have put the reputation of my group, of myself, above you in the community. God, I'm sorry." Nehemiah's like, "Lord, fix me first. Fix me first. God, if you don't do anything else beyond this point, God, fix me." He prayed confidently. He said, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant," verses 8. "Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples,' which he had done. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my," what is that word? "Name. I will cause my name to dwell." And then Nehemiah says about those who are not among you anymore, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your mighty hand." Nehemiah knew that God would do what he said he would do if anyone cared enough to ask him to do it. Can I get an amen? Just one. God will do what he promised he will do if he could just get somebody who cared enough to ask him to do it. You have to care. No more of this down on one knee, ready to spring up and head out the door to meet the Methodist to Dixie Cafe anymore. You got to pray passionately. And God said, "Man, if you can convince them people to repent, turn back to me, follow my commandments and do it, I'll bring them all home. I'll bring them all home and more. I'll restore glory to my name in this place," which, Second Baptist, again, that is your primary responsibility. What do I have to do to restore the glory of God's name in this place? It doesn't matter what goes on in First Baptist or Fair Park or London or Dover or Plainview or Little Rock. Your responsibility is to do your part to restore the glory of God's name in Second Baptist Russellville. Fine, if you'll give me just a couple of minutes. He cared enough to volunteer. Nehemiah said in verse 11, "O Lord, I beseech you." Now the cupbearer of the king couldn't go anywhere, because you see, his job was to taste the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. That's how they did regime change back in that day. They just left a little poison in the king's cup. He drank it, he dies, the next guy comes up. So the wise kings, they had cup bearers. They would bring the wine in, they would take a sip of the wine, they would all sit there and like, okay, it's good. And then the king would get to drink because the cupbearer didn't die. Well, if you didn't have a cupbearer, then the king would have to chance it, and that wasn't about to happen. See, that just was not about to happen. But listen to what he prayed. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, me, Nehemiah said, and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your personal servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. And if we're a little bit further on, you know what Nehemiah was asking God? I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to ask him to let me go to Jerusalem and do what I can to restore your reputation in Jerusalem. God, every tradition of the Babylonians says he's not going to let me go. Every tradition of the Babylonians says he might kill me before he lets me go, because he'll begin to suspect a plot. He'll think I want to get away so that the enemy can get in a replacement who will not swallow the wine. He'll just put it in his mouth and go and just hold it there. And then, so he's like, God, he's going to be inclined to say no. The only way that's going to happen is if you change his mind and fix it where I can go to Jerusalem myself and do what I can myself to restore the glory of your name to your city, Jerusalem. Someone once categorized that there are three types of people of God. There were the doers, cheerleaders, spectators. I want you to look into your innermost soul this morning and ask yourself this question: which one of those am I? Now, there's a different brand. That's not for this morning. Are you a doer? Are you a cheerleader? Or are you a spectator? Nehemiah was a doer. He prayed until he received a clear vision of what needed to be done. Then he prayed to act on that vision. God, let me be responsible for fulfilling this vision. And then he didn't send someone else. He didn't say, I'm not able to go myself. He said, God, you fix it so I can. God, you fix it so I can be part of the solution and not the problem. And then he volunteered to do whatever was necessary. Listen to this and we'll have our invitation. Abraham cared about his nephew enough to act, and he rescued Lot from Sodom. Moses cared, and he delivered Israelites from Egypt. David cared, and he brought an entire nation back to the Lord. Esther cared, and she saved her nation from genocide. Paul cared, and he took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Jesus cared, and he died on a cross for a lost world. God is still looking for people like that. People like Nehemiah. People who ask for the facts. People who weep over the needs. People who pray for God's help. People who pray that God would enable them to get the job done. People who would say, like Isaiah said many years before Nehemiah, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let's stand. Everyone stand. Couldn't even get them to raise their hand. Couldn't even hardly get them to stand up. You know, how do you do an invitation with a message like that when the preacher has preached over and your thoughts are everywhere? But